Good morning, universe, and welcome to another day, redeemed from death and looking forward to life because of what our Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. You're listening to Sharper Iron, waking you up every morning with the law and gospel of the living God, drawn straight from the text of Holy Scripture for you, all a part of your morning drive for the soul here on Worldwide KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, Senior Pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Rockford, Illinois, and it's good to be back. It's been a couple of weeks, a good reprieve, a good little rest, some downtime, some mornings when I didn't have to get up and do something. But now we're going to get back into the text of 2 Corinthians. This morning we're going to be looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 14. I'm going to read a little bit of the context for you here, though. Since we have the same spirit of faith, Paul has been saying, according to what is written, I believed and so I spoke. We also believe and so we also speak. Meaning what? Why do we speak? Verse 14 is what comes up right now to say what's behind the speaking. Knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. There's even more going on in the extended context. This is that wonderful jars of clay section of scripture to help us work our way through what was going on before, looking at Psalm 116 as well this morning and its connections. We have on the line Pastor Timothy Apple. He is pastor at Grace Lutheran Church in Smithville, Texas. Pastor Apple, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Good morning. Good to be with you.
Oh, good, you're there. And you sound great. Yes. Do we get you some new sound equipment, or you get your own sound equipment? You sound like you're right here.
Yeah, they got some new equipment for me here. We're connected online and much better than over the phone, yeah.
Fantastic. You sound like you're right in the room with me. So it has been 2 weeks since we've looked at anything. So why don't we start by just trying to remember where we are? We just fell out of Christmas into 2 Corinthians chapter 4. What on earth is going on?
So yeah, we've been looking at 2 Corinthians beginning in chapter 3 where Paul speaks of the new covenant that God has brought about through the gospel, and he's spent a great amount of time, and we looked at the difference between the glory of the old covenant, which was a glory, but it was far surpassed and much greater by the glory of the new covenant, that is the ministry of the Spirit, what God has done, not by the law, not by what we do, but by what his Son, Jesus Christ, has done and continues to do for us in the Spirit. And so he spent chapter 3 talking about that, and he's talked about the veil of Moses that covers the faces, that's only removed when we see everything in light of Christ and who he is. And that's led him into then chapter 4, where he begins to speak of his own ministry among the Corinthians. And that's where you mentioned the jars of clay is the section that we're in. And he talks about how this treasure, this ministry of the Spirit, ministry of life, that has the greater glory is there in jars of clay in us. And so he talks about, you know, we've been afflicted, but we're not crushed, perplexed, not driven to despair, and so forth, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our bodies. He's talked about how we've got this life of Jesus in us, even while death and all of this evil is afflicting us, that Christ is always at work. And so that's kind of where we've been. And as you mentioned, he's quoted from Psalm 116 here, as to say, okay, so this is what's true then. Now this is why we're speaking, why we have this boldness and confidence in our ministry among you right now.
The confidence then is that of the new covenant, again, as you mentioned a moment ago, the moving from these two things and I don't know if I shared this with you last time, but I've continued to think that there's more nuance to this old covenant, new covenant thing than just Moses versus, say, the present, or just Passover versus the Lord's Supper, and certainly more than just law versus gospel, which is sometimes the way it really gets abused a little bit. And so are what we saying, I guess what is what I'm asking here a little bit is what we're saying that the confidence that we have as Christians in the New Testament, is it a substantially different thing than the faithful would have had in the Old Testament?
No, I think it's the same faith, right? All those who have been saved in the Old and the New Testament are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. The saints in the Old Testament were looking forward to his coming. They believed the promise that had not yet been fulfilled. The saints in the New Testament believe the promise that has been fulfilled in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But it is a, I think, you know, Paul talks about the difference in glory, such that when they were in the old covenant, they didn't see the fullness of it. They didn't that they hadn't received the fulfillment of the promise yet, that God actually did do something new when he brought his son into the flesh, as we've just celebrated and continue to celebrate during this Epiphany season, that was a new way of him being among them. He wasn't dwelling in the tabernacle. He wasn't dwelling in the temple. He wasn't sitting upon the Ark of the Covenant anymore. Here he was in the flesh, in the person of Jesus Christ. The Word became flesh and has dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, as John writes, and we heard on Christmas Day, such that it's the same faith. Yes, we're all saved by faith in Christ, but God has revealed it in ever-increasing glorious ways, I guess you could say, up to that culmination in what he's done in the person of Jesus Christ.
Right. And I think that's the thing that's tough to wrestle with a little bit, to see how the old covenant, and again, it depends on the language you use a little bit, the old covenant is the same covenant, but it's kind of like, this is an imperfect analogy, but it's like an onion a little bit. There's like these layers, and rather than going into the onion and you're taking the layers off, you keep having these layers added on that are unveiling what the original kernel meant, right? And so it keeps expanding, but it was the same promise. Adam and Eve had the same promise, and they had the same confidence. And as we looked at, when we looked at Hebrews quite a bit, they believed in the resurrection, right? I mean, it's this very same thing that 2 Corinthians 4:14 is talking about, that we know we will be raised from the dead, that they were hoping in as well. And so their faith, their understanding, the language from the liturgy yesterday or from the lectionary yesterday, access with confidence and boldness, that was all still there. We now have it, though, fully revealed to us. The knowledge is not hidden. It is not questionable. There's no more to be said or to be given to us. And for that reason, we're sort of like, well, not sort of, well, I think that's kind of what it means to be at the end of days. And we've been at the end of days since Jesus ascended. We're at the end of days now. We're not looking for more revelation. We're looking for the last day and the last day alone. Anything you want to say in response to that? Or do you want to, I'd kind of like to look a little more closely at Psalm 116 after this.
Yeah, no, I think that's a good point to make, that we are in the last days and we're looking for that last day. What has been revealed in the person of Jesus Christ, what we've seen happen to him, is now what we know is going to happen for us on the last day as well. And I think that's part of the point that Paul is going to make here in the text that we have before us, is that because we are with Jesus, then all those things that have happened to Jesus will also have happened to us in part, at least now, and will happen fully then when the last day arrives.
So then getting into the quote from Psalm 116, let's talk about that psalm as a whole. Do you want to kind of take us through the purpose of that psalm and why then Paul would maybe be bringing this to bear?
Sure. Yeah. So, I mean, if we turn to Psalm 116, there's many parts of it that are, I think, going to be familiar to our listeners, from parts of the liturgy, from things that perhaps get kind of pulled out of the psalm and quoted by itself. But as a whole, Paul is quoted from verse 10. You know, I believed and therefore I spoke, and within the context of Psalm 116, what you have is the psalmist who has cried out to the Lord for deliverance from death. And so just to read some of it, beginning in verse 1, the psalmist writes, "I love the Lord because he has heard my voice and my pleas for mercy. Because he inclined his ear to me, therefore I will call on him as long as I live. The snares of death encompassed me. The pangs of Sheol laid hold on me. I suffered distress and anguish. Then I called on the name of the Lord. O Lord, I pray, deliver my soul." So the psalmist has had this experience of death right upon him, and he's cried out to the Lord for deliverance. He gives the reason as it continues, because he knows that the Lord is gracious and righteous and merciful, the one who preserves the simple. And so he confesses, "When I was brought low, he saved me." And so even as the psalm continues, we find out that the psalmist has received this deliverance from death even now in this life. In verse 8, he writes, You have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. Then we come to that verse that Paul quotes. He talks about, I believed and I spoke. And then as the psalm continues, as the psalmist reflects upon this deliverance from death that the Lord has given him, he writes in words that we often sing, in at least in one of our divine services, in the offertory. He says, "What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits to me? I will lift up the cup of salvation and call in the name of the Lord." So this psalm becomes a psalm of thanksgiving for deliverance from death. And even though the psalmist has experienced that deliverance in this life, he knows that there will come a day and that death will come to him because he is a sinner. And so he's also, in this same psalm, expressing the hope of the resurrection from the dead. And that's where we get to the verse 15 of this psalm, which is one that we often hear around the time of the death of a Christian at Christian funerals. The psalmist writes, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints." So this psalmist, in giving thanks for the Lord's deliverance from death now, also expresses the hope of resurrection on the last day, which is the same hope that Paul has here in 2 Corinthians 4.
It's not as though having words in the liturgy means that we always understand them or even realize they're there. Sadly, we live in a decaying time where we're not paying attention to much of anything. But I do kind of wish that the liturgy had just added that verse 15 and not stopped. I love what we have, right? When we sing as we're about to come to the Lord's Supper, "What shall I render the Lord for all his benefits to me? I will lift up the cup of salvation. I will call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord now in the presence of all his people." And I think that we kind of say, "In the midst of you, O Jerusalem," right? It's gorgeous. And that this is our confession, that we are saved from death as we go to the supper. That is a powerful use of the psalm and of the Old Testament in the present for us. And yet that verse 15 is something to say to us that I think, as much as anything that we've forgotten in our present evil age, is that God is still killing us. He's still letting these jars of clay go back into the dust. It's not as though he hates us. It's not as though he wants to, like, make us unhappy forever. He wants to bring us into eternal blessedness. But part of that means then letting this age, with all the evil that's in it and the flesh that we carry, letting it die. And so that death in faith, that death trusting that he is greater than death, that's what's so precious. And yet I think that the way most of American Christianity, at least, and I'm starting to just think to say Christianity, I don't know what the difference is so far as Lutheranism is concerned. The idea that God's going to let us die, and he's actually he's up there kind of smiling when we're dying in the faith. He's looking down as a proud father. That is just so lost on us. Instead, we think that he's up there just needing enough of our prayer magic to get us to live a few more days in the nursing home with a little more TV, a little more Oprah Winfrey to kick us along. Got to keep going, you know. And oh man, what a distinction, right? That's two different religions in some ways. What do you think?
Yeah, no, I mean, the hope that we have as Christians is a very powerful one. And I like what you said about the use of this prior to the supper, you know, and that the verse is left out. But when you think about the context of the supper and the deliverance from death that it offers, again, the supper connects us to Christ in the most powerful ways, that we actually receive his own body and his own blood into us. For the strengthening, not just of this life, but for the life to come. And you think about the way, you know, after the supper, we sing the song of Simeon, that now I can actually depart in peace, and not simply just leave the church building, but now I can actually die in peace because I have Christ, and more importantly, he has me. The same thing we're singing prior to it, you know, that as I go to the supper, I know that my death is precious to the Lord, that in death, he's working life in me because of what Christ has done for me and the ways that he's connecting me to Christ in word, in baptism, and especially there at the supper that we receive.
I like how you said, you know, depart in peace, not just leave the building. Like, I mean, right. Like, that's kind of how we maybe take it a little bit, but to leave the building as one ready to die. right? To go back into life. If I die today, if I die tomorrow, this is okay. I don't know. I think I'm becoming a pietist. I struggle more and more with just wanting to find some trick, some way to get everyone to like really feel it, right? And just and emotionally buy into whatever I'm saying, you know. And I don't think it's just whatever I'm saying. It's resurrection. I've been convinced for years that the theology of the resurrection and its absence from our understanding, the fact that when you teach it in a Bible study, people get confused and worried, right? They're like, wait, what? Heaven is different than it's not angels and clouds? And that's disturbing. And I think that's part of the atrophy of our ability to evangelize, of our ability to stand firm, and the loss of our children. I think all these things are tied to a loss of the resurrection. And I'm increasingly convinced, Dr. Bombaro now has convinced me that the paradigm of kingship is also right there with it, the loss of the king. That these things have, because they're missing, they're so core and central to what we believe. It's not that we're not believers. It's not that the Christians, I think we say that in the midst of the worst of the Dark Ages, Christians still lived in the worst of the Roman churches, right? There were believers there. So it's not like there's no believers. It's not what I'm saying. But we're an age of very Laodicean, lukewarm, weak believers. And it is a lack of belief in the resurrection, I think, that is the thing that is just so tied into this. I don't know. What do you think? Save me from overspeaking there.
No, I think you've got a point. I think part of it, too, is that we've sanitized death to a certain point. I mean, you go back to Psalm 116 and where the psalmist is praying concerning his experience with death, and he says, the snares of death encompassed me, the pangs of Sheol laid hold on me, I suffered distress and anguish. How often do we as Christians today pray words like that in earnest? I think we tend to just sort of ignore death or to pass over it as if it's nothing, without considering what an enemy it is. We at our congregation, I guess it was in November, I think, and in the beginning of December, we studied the Book of Lamentations, which was the first time that I'd ever studied that in earnest. And one of the things that we were doing, it's funny to, because one of the things that we would do is we were studying short books of the Bible so that we could actually read it all in one Bible class and just hear the whole thing out loud. And so Lamentations is 5 chapters long, and I read through the whole thing. It probably took me about 20 minutes or so, for the Bible class. And afterwards, you're just stunned because we don't talk the way that they talk in our prayers in terms of just the absolute distress and even despair over what happened in the fall of Jerusalem and their experience of death. And today as Christians, it seems that I think it came from a good place, right? We know that Jesus, for example, calls death sleep. We know that he's conquered death. And so I think it probably was well-meaning, but what happens is we just use a lot of tired cliches around the time of death anymore. We talk about going to a better place, which has an element of truth to it, or we talk about he's no longer suffering, which is, again, has some truth to it, but we've forgotten what an enemy death is. And so we aren't able to have this full comfort of the resurrection that the enemy has been defeated, the swallower has been swallowed by Christ. And without that recognition, that honest confession that death is the enemy that Christ has come to defeat, then we don't get the full comfort of the defeat that Christ has given in the resurrection. And when we just fall into these tired cliches. So yeah, I mean I think you're onto something there that we don't fully appreciate just what good news this resurrection is for us.
The tired cliches of a sanitized death. I think it's probably too long for a title this morning, but it kind of gets to what the whole issue is. And then, I mean, that even gets to what I was saying earlier about the liturgy and the use of Psalm 116 in the liturgy and how we don't even know that it's there, or, you know, the words that we say in church have also become cliche to us, I think. Whether it's jargon or cliche maybe can be debated, but it's a fine difference. That they're terms that we often use to sanitize or to keep at arm's length the reality of the spirituality of Christianity, as opposed to embracing that reality, to embrace this idea that the suffering isn't going away, that the suffering is in fact part of what I believe, that the suffering is in fact what I deserve and from my God. It's not the devil who's causing me to suffer. It's God. It's just a meat punishment on me. And now in Christ, I know that this punishment is not one of pure wrath, but one of discipline, and discipline being a good thing, one which disciples me, one which is pulling me into a deeper and a truer understanding of who he is as merciful, so that when I rise from the dead on the last day, you know, all of that kind of congeals and combines into a full expression of being set free from my own bondage, as opposed to some finger pointing at something else. So yeah, all of that and more really then connects there. Let's see, what about this idea that God is the nature of God to not be God of dead things? This is from your notes that you threw out there. What do you mean by that? I mean, that's a really interesting phrase, right? The one true God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. I kind of give it away a little bit there. But to raise the dead is the nature of who God is. Can you expound on that a little bit more?
Well, yeah, I mean, as you read the text that Paul's got here in 2 Corinthians, you know, the reason that he's got the confidence to believe and speak is because he knows that the one who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also. So, I mean, in the Greek, you've got this participle, the one who raised Jesus will raise. It's the same verb that this is just simply a part of who God is. He's the one who raises the dead. And what I have there in my notes is a direct quote from Jesus. He's confronted by the Sadducees who don't believe in the resurrection from the dead. It's in Mark chapter 12, and it's in the other synoptics as well. And they throw out this just ridiculous scenario for Jesus about this one who had seven husbands, and none of them gave her children, and so he, you know, they want to know, okay, Jesus, you think there's a resurrection from the dead, who's she going to be married to in the resurrection? Obviously there can't be a resurrection, right, Jesus? This is the point they're trying to make, and Jesus, you know, just blasphemes, like, haven't you ever read the scriptures? And what he does, and it's one of those places where you learn to read the Old Testament like Jesus, and you never would have thought that this verse proves the resurrection from the dead. But Jesus, he talks about marriage a little bit, but then he gets to their point about the resurrection. He says, and because you want to talk about the resurrection, then take a look at Exodus 3, verse 6, where the Lord is talking to Moses in the burning bush. And the Lord tells Moses, I am the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. And Jesus says, that's the resurrection from the dead. He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. And you see this playing out throughout the Old Testament and throughout the whole scriptures, that God is simply in the business of raising people from the dead. This is what he does. He's not the God of dead things. He's the God of people who are alive, and he's the one that's made them alive.
And you caught me writing down the note again. So you're right about going to Exodus is sort of the weirdest place. You know, Jesus does this a lot, and this is a little bit of a tangent here, but when he argues with the Pharisees, he doesn't go to the place that we would think to go. We're like, but there's this other place that says it really clearly. And he goes to the Torah usually, and he makes these points that, like, when you think about them, though, they're like, oh my goodness, that's entirely right. So Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, for God to be their God, they can't actually be dead, at least not in some nihilistic sense, for sure, right? For him to continue to be their God, they must be somewhere, and in that way they are alive. They are the living, and that's his job. That's what he does. He's not going to leave them there. There's so many other good passages, too, from the Old Testament that express the knowledge that our body will not be left to decay. I think of what Peter does in Acts, where he points to the body of David and then quotes how the prophecies about David not being abandoned to destruction are really fulfilled in Christ. We're going to go ahead and take a little bit of a break here. I'm so rusty, I can't even transition these days. Sharp Ryan, we'll be right back talking with Pastor Timothy Apple. Stick around.
This is the day which the Lord has made. for the lonely and homebound, for the grieving and dying, and for all those who are afflicted in body, mind, and spirit, especially for me.
Join us for a live broadcast of Chapel at the LCMS International Center weekdays at 10 a.m. on KFUO.
You're a miracle. You know that, right? A living, breathing, one-of-a-kind miracle. You were created to stand apart, to share your gifts in the service of others, to make an uncommon impact in a common world. And at Concordia University, it's our mission to help you do that, to live uncommon. To learn more about Concordia, go to cuw.edu.
This is Pastor Brian Wolfmuller inviting you to join me every Monday afternoon on Cross Defense, 2 o'clock to 3 o'clock here on KFUO Radio, where we take up curious topics, curious Christian topics, to excite our imaginations, equip our minds, and comfort our consciences with the supreme and beautiful clarity of God's Word. It happens on Cross Defense every Monday afternoon, 2 to 3, here on KFUO. Please make plans to join us. And if you can't join us live, check out the podcast at kfuo.org.
Hello, this is Dale Meyer, and I'm the host of Concordia Seminary's program, Word and Work, an Intersection. It airs weekly on Thursday afternoons at 2 o'clock Central Time, right here on KFUO. Together, we'll discover how the Word of God applies to daily life as we go about our various vocation. Be sure to tune in each week for an interesting discussion taking place at the intersection of Word and Work.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. Talking this morning about 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 14 with Pastor Timothy Apple. He's pastor at Grace Lutheran Church in Smithville, Texas. I am your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, senior pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Rockford, Illinois. Coming back from a little Christmas vacation and feeling like I got a little dust under the elbows, if you know what I mean there. But we're still talking about this verse about the resurrection, and that'll wake you up, if anything else will. Pun intended, hopefully you see what I did there. The idea that God is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. And so having a creation which has fallen into death certainly is not something he could stand by and let happen. It is only natural, yes, supernatural, but only supernatural, natural to God himself, that he would do something about this death. And that means bringing life back into the midst of death. And this is who Jesus is. This is what Jesus has done. This is what the Old Testament was always pointing to and fulfilling and completing and pushing toward. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had this planned all along and has now just been unleashed and, can I say, epiphanied? It's been revealed for the nations to see. And this, we touched on Acts chapter 2 just before we went to break there, is actually what happens at Pentecost, right? The nations are being preached to, and the apostolic content, what apostles talk about when they preach, is the resurrection of the dead. Pastor Apple, this has been something that I've thought for quite a while now. I think it was Pastor Wolfmuller that turned me on to this, but and it connects a little to what we were saying before, but it's even more than that now. If you go to the book of Acts and you look at what the apostles actually talk about when they talk, it's always the resurrection of Jesus. It's always the resurrection. They actually leave the cross out sometimes, which will give Lutherans a little bit of trouble. Right? I don't think they mean the cross wasn't there, but it's the resurrection that is the startling thing, historically speaking, that starts the proclamation. Do you want to get into that idea a little bit?
Sure, yeah. I mean, and this is when I started looking at parallel passages about, because the way that Paul phrases it in 2 Corinthians 4 is he says, he who raised the Lord Jesus, that the, as Paul expresses this hope of the resurrection, he doesn't actually start with his own resurrection. He starts with the resurrection of Jesus. And the way that he phrases this is that God, or the Father, is the one who raised Jesus from the dead. And when you trace that throughout the New Testament, you find tons of examples in the book of Acts. And what you do find, as you mentioned, is that in these various sermons in the book of Acts, whether it's Peter or Paul, over and over again, what they're preaching is that God raised Jesus from the dead. And they preach that bare fact. They do get to the for you, but they always are just preaching, you killed Jesus, God raised him from the dead. They're putting out there the facts of his life. And I think even, and I don't remember at what point, I thought this, and I think this is correct. You know, Paul at the end of the book of Acts is centers around his various trials and his trip to Rome, where he's going to be put on trial before Caesar. And at one point, Paul, in perceiving that there's a crowd around him, and it's a mixture of Pharisees and Sadducees, and if you remember, we just mentioned that the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead. Paul cries out to create a bit of a stir. He says, you know, brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial. I mean, he even says the reason that I'm on trial is because of the resurrection of the dead. And I think when he says that, he's not only saying that he's on trial because of sort of there will be a resurrection on the last day, but I think it's more along these same lines of what we're talking about here, that Paul says he's on trial because Jesus has been raised from the dead. Not this general resurrection, but the fact that Jesus has been raised from the dead. And it's a very striking thing to see when you trace that throughout, especially the book of Acts. And then, of course, it shows up in the epistles in several places, both the epistles of Paul and Peter, that they use this terminology, God raised Jesus from the dead. And that bare fact is the foundation of their preaching. And in fact, in the chapter that perhaps at least I most associate with the resurrection, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where he spends the whole time talking about the resurrection of the dead, Paul even says that if we don't preach the resurrection from the dead, or if the resurrection's not true, then we're actually misrepresenting God. To speak as if or to not believe in the resurrection, and particularly Jesus' resurrection first, means that we're preaching falsely about God. I think that ties into what we were talking about earlier, you know, that God is the one who raises the dead. And it starts with this resurrection of Jesus. God raised Jesus from the dead, and that's the foundation of this apostolic preaching in the book of Acts and throughout the New Testament.
So then you also want to draw the connection in your notes to baptism. And I think you're trying to do this within the text itself, right? So again, 2 Corinthians 4:14, knowing, this is what we know, that he, God, who raised the Lord Jesus, we know that happened, this is the resurrection we just talked about, will raise us also with Jesus. So our resurrection, and this gets back to what we were saying before, the general resurrection idea, that it's just going to be a resurrection, is a different idea than Jesus' resurrection. It's a different idea than there is a singular man who has achieved resurrection for himself, and that then we are going to be raised, if we're going to be raised, with him and brought into God's presence by him. Now, I don't think most Christians are going to say, oh, baptism right there immediately. That's probably more of a Lutheran pastor move. I don't think you're wrong, but you want to unpack that then a little bit? How are we... how does that make your head, your I can't even say it. I'm thinking of Spider-Man and his spidey senses, right? Your pastor baptism senses. How does it make them all tingly and say, what are you importing into the text, and rightly so, because it's from other texts?
Sure. It's actually this is where you got to pay attention to the entire text, and it's actually the preposition that keyed me into baptism. And it's the fact that it's that we are with Jesus, that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also. And then Paul didn't just say will raise us also, he says he will raise us with Jesus. The fact that the Christian is connected to Jesus, is with Jesus, or as Paul says elsewhere, is the key. You could do a whole series probably on what it means to be with Jesus or in Jesus in Paul's epistles. But that's such a huge phrase for him. And the one that perhaps comes to mind most quickly, because it is quoted in the Catechism, is from Romans chapter 6, where Paul speaks of baptism and what it means to be baptized. And he writes in Romans 6, verses 3 through 5, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized, here's into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death. And then notice how in the next two verses, the word with shows up several times. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. So to be baptized means to be with Christ, or to be in Christ, such that everything that has happened to Jesus now has happened or will happen to me, and it's true of me. So when Paul says that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus, this is baptismal language. The hope of my resurrection because of Christ's resurrection is true because I've been baptized into Christ.
This can get really deep really fast and maybe even get esoteric if we're not careful. I think it's so important, and it's so not esoteric. It's so not like just, you know, theologians talking fancy stuff. But it can get that way if we're not careful, because there is a certain – it gets back to the jargon or the learned language terms we use that to you and me mean a lot but might not mean a lot to everybody else. But this idea of being with Jesus in baptism is so present in the daily moment-to-moment life of the Christian. There really is nothing more present in your spirituality than this fact. And again, is the marvelous thing about baptism being outside of you, being water, is that it's a fact. It's something that you can point to that you don't have to rely on internally for it to be true, to be there. That said, it is there to be relied on and to be believed in. And this fact that is with you at all times and all places, that you have been united with Jesus according to a specific, an individual promise that hasn't been given to everybody else in the world. It's been given to be given to everybody else in the world, but not everyone's been baptized. So it is only for the baptized that you have the specific promise with you in every moment of every day, that you are with Christ. And then this gets to, you mentioned Ephesians earlier, this gets to Paul's Ephesian language, you know, that we are seated with him in the heavenly places right now. You are seated with Christ in heaven right now. That nothing passes your body that he is not utterly aware of, planning, controlling, and overcoming already. Already having had it defeated in the past, in his own resurrection. That moment-to-moment knowledge, this is exactly what 2 Corinthians 4 is talking about. That moment-to-moment knowledge is the confidence to stand as a jar of clay, well aware that you're cracked and breaking, but knowing that this treasure within you of Christ himself is so much greater than you, that even though you're going to shatter and return to the dust, even though the life you build now is a castle of sand, and I don't care how good a work you do, it's going to blow away someday. Even though all of that is true, you have no reason to despair, because you're going to get 100-fold back. Right? 100-fold more good works, 100-fold more good people, 100-fold more good life, right? In the life of the world to come. Baptism is that truth every single moment of your life. Now, again, I probably just made too big a leap by adding baptism on the back end, but that's what I want to try to do, Pastor Apple, is tie how much this is here in each moment for you. And this is where the sign of the cross, I suppose, also is a helpful tool. It is not a scriptural or a biblical thing, but the reason why the sign of the cross exists in Christianity, and this includes for the Romans who abuse it as a magical sign, the reason that it exists in Christianity is as a tool to remember, oh yeah, I'm with Christ. Oh yeah, that's right, I'm baptized. I'm with Christ. This really is awful right now, but Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that's right, I'm baptized into the name, I'm with Christ. And that tool and that spirituality, that devotion, is a powerful thing. Powerful thing. Again, missing from American Lutheranism these days. What do you think? What do you think?
No, I agree. And to be with Christ, this is why I very much appreciate what Luther does in his morning and evening prayers. And because I'm convinced that those two prayers teach us to live in our baptism at the beginning and the end of each day, and then hopefully that carries throughout the day. And you mentioned the sign of the cross. You know, of course, Luther suggests that we make the sign of the cross upon ourselves at the beginning and end of each day before we say these prayers. You know, we're to pray the Apostles' Creed, we're to pray the Lord's Prayer, and then he says, if you want, you can say these little prayers that I've gotten here too. And I find them very helpful because I do think that it reminds us in both cases that we are with Christ in our baptism, and that makes all the difference in both those cases. So in the morning, we learn to pray, I thank you, my Heavenly Father, through Jesus Christ, your dear Son, that you have kept me this night from all harm and danger, and I pray that you would keep me this day also from sin and every evil, that all my doings and life may please you. For into your hands I commend myself, my body and soul, and all things. Let your holy angel be with me, that the evil foe may have no power over me. Amen. And so in the morning, what are we praying? We're looking over our day. We're thinking about the various tasks that we have and the various people there are to serve. And what do we ask God? We ask him to keep us from sin and every evil, which is nothing else than living with Christ, living the life that Christ has given us in our baptism. And so, and then Luther even says, you know, when you go out, what do? You sing a hymn of the Ten Commandments, reminding you of what that life in Christ is to be shaped by. And then you come to the end of your day, and you do the same thing. You make the sign of the cross. You pray the Apostles' Creed and the Lord's Prayer, and then you can pray the evening prayer, which starts the same way. I thank you, my Heavenly Father, through Jesus Christ, your dear Son, that you have graciously kept me this day. And I pray that you would forgive me all my sins where I have done wrong and graciously keep me this night. So that we look over our day and we see those places where our sinful flesh got the best of us, where we did not live as a baptized child of God. And yet, even then, we have the confidence we are with Christ. And so we can pray for his forgiveness and know that we have it because of what he's done for us and who he is for us. And we are with him in baptism so that we can then, as Luther says, go to sleep at once and in good cheer. And I personally find those two prayers helpful for me in my own devotion in making this with Christ in baptism a reality, you know, something that I keep in my mind as something that's not esoteric but very concrete in my life as a Christian.
Yeah, it's not esoteric. The trick is, I think, for us as Lutheran pastors and then as Lutheran Christians, how to speak about it in a way that conveys that, especially since for most American Christians, baptism is not an ongoing thing. It's not something that's always there. It's an event. They do believe that, but it happens and it's past. It's a commitment and very little more than that. And so to change their minds on that, to bring them to a scriptural understanding of it, it's not as easy as just saying, well, baptism saves you, right? You can't just throw it out there and have it do all the work. So it is a challenge to bring that about. I think, and it's just like with the resurrection, it's been my experience that in Lutheran congregations, it's not that easy to bring about a baptismal piety, much less a sacramental Lord's Supper piety. Those are often kind of missing, and we're a little more Methodistic. We have a wonderful prayer piety, yeah, but we don't have a sacramental piety as much, at least. Interesting too, speaking of the prayer piety and Luther's prayers as these hidden gems, I've been very encouraged to find, at least here in Rockford, people know them. And I don't know why that is at this congregation. Other congregations I've been to, and in my own personal experience, I didn't know Luther's Prayer until I went to the seminary, and I'd never been exposed to it, to my knowledge. And in congregations I've been at, it was sort of like this random thing. We all know, come Lord Jesus. The eyes of all look to you, O Lord, a little less so. And certainly, I thank you, my Heavenly Father, that the morning and evening prayer is a little less so. But we introduced prayer and preaching here as a non-communion service, and I just adore that the people already were. They were so excited that Luther's Prayer was there. They already knew it. And they were excited for the Ten Commandments being brought into the liturgy too, which is part of what Luther's Prayer and his devotional in the Catechism tells you to do. Feel free to respond to that if you want. You got more points I want to give you a chance to get to, and we're drawn to the close of the hour here. I love this notion, and this is very much what we've been talking in circles around here, that Paul's faith in the resurrection, which he's confessing in 2 Corinthians, is a personal faith. And we have to be able to say that. It says a little evangelical language, so it's jargon in its own right, but it's true. It's real. It's actually inside of Paul. But it's not, by that we don't mean it's private or it's only Paul's. Like, we share, our personal faith shares in a greater public faith. And if it doesn't, then we're not Christians. And this is where even doctrine, the idea of content of faith, is pretty important. But is that kind of where you were going with this idea?
Yeah, it's, you know, I think we should notice in the text that Paul is speaking plural, you know, when he talks about who's going to be raised. You know, he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also. So Paul, you know, Paul again expects that he will be raised because Christ has been raised and he's with Jesus. But he also, you know, it's not just him. He's talking about his co-workers, those who are also, you know, writing this letter or sending this letter to the Corinthian church along with him, Timothy being one of them. He's going to raise us with Jesus. And then he also says, and bring us with you into his presence. This is Paul's preaching, and you know he says, I believed and so I spoke. His faith, his preaching is not only because of his confidence in the resurrection for himself, but in the confidence that he has of the resurrection for the Corinthians. This is what he desires for them. And you see this throughout Paul's letters, this great love and I don't know if affection is the right term. To an extent it is, you know, for these churches that he's addressing, that he wants to see them on the last day. He has this confidence, not only will he be raised and his co-workers, but these Christians that he's preached to, that he's ministered to, that he's loved, that he's cried with, you know, he's lived with. He wants to see them raised. That this is his hope, not only for himself. That's not the only reason he's speaking. It's not just that I know that God's going to raise me from the dead so I can be bold, right? It's also, I know God is going to raise you from the dead by faith in Christ. And so I want you to have this as well. I want you to stay with us. I expect that on the last day, God's going to raise me from the dead, my co-workers, and also you Corinthians as well. This is his hope for the entire church, all those who believe in Christ.
We are all immortals now. And Paul wants his people to believe that. And this gets at what I was saying earlier when I call myself a pietist. You know, I think your word affection is actually a good biblical term for it. That the desire that a pastor has for his people to believe these things, to have the hope of them, to be concerned about them as though they are true and have impact, to desire more of this truth and this knowledge, more of this story, more of this confession, all of that. That is the affection the pastor has for his people, and it ought to be, it is really, the affection that all Christians have for all people. So then, if we're failing to tell other people about Jesus, how much of this then is maybe that we just don't really think there's a last day coming, maybe tomorrow or the next day? How much does the end times play into in an awareness, a conviction that we're in them? How much does this play into the willingness to gird up your loins and speak the truth in the face of people who don't want to hear it?
Yeah, no. This fact then that the resurrection is a real, that Christ has been raised and those who are with him will be raised on the last day, is not, you know, like you said, it's not this esoteric thing. It actually has concrete meaning for our lives right now. You know, the scriptures speak that today is the day of salvation, not tomorrow. The Lord's promised that he's coming soon, and he's going to be coming unexpectedly. And he also promises that he's got all authority in heaven and on earth, and that he's going to be with his church as his church teaches and baptizes and makes disciples in that manner. He promises that he desires all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. And that, combined with the fact that the last day is coming and the Lord's going to raise to life all those who are with Christ, ought to fill us with great joy, with boldness, with urgency, not with panic, but with urgency to share this good news with all people, that they too might join us in this church and might be present with Christ on that day when he raises Paul and his co-workers and the Corinthians, that we too might be there with them, rejoicing in not only in the fellowship of the saints, but to be there with our Lord for all eternity. This has meaning for our lives right now, and does fill us with boldness and confidence to do as Paul, to believe and to speak, because the resurrection has come for Christ and so will come for us and for all who are with Christ on that last day.
So there's this like fine line here between, well, it's fine line between law and gospel. Today is the day. This matters. Let's go. Let's do something. And don't forget, though. I mean, it is under grace the whole way. your inspiration exists because you're under grace. And so if anything that we've been saying here is making you feel guilty, step back, right? That's not what we're trying to say. Because your guilt is not going to motivate your mission. Guilt is not going to motivate your desire to confess Christ. What will is the fact that Christ has you, that you've died with him, you've been raised with him, and it's true. It's true. Whether or not you've been missional enough, right? Whether or not you've witnessed enough, whether or not you've figured out what your ministry is, all that kind of talk, you don't need to worry about that. What you need to do is know that Christ has you, that he is utterly sufficient for you in his wounds and his blood. His baptism has bound you to him. You are with him. Just know that. And the fact is, the mission, I think, will happen. The boldness will come. Pastor Apple, we only have about a minute left here. Do you want to wrap it up and pick up whatever I didn't let you talk about that you wanted to say?
No, I think you're exactly right there. That it's not about, when we talk about this spreading of the gospel, the sharing of the gospel with all, it's not about guilt, but it is about the Lord's promise. And that's where Paul is coming from. He's coming from the Lord's promise. He knows that God has raised Jesus from the dead. He knows that God has put him into Christ Jesus in baptism. He knows that is true not only for him, but also for his co-workers. He knows that that's true for the Corinthians, and his desire is nothing more than that they would be there on the last day, along with all the faithful who have been placed into Christ by baptism. And that's not a matter of guilt. That is a matter of grace and promise. This is all the Lord's doing. He is not the God of the dead. He's the God of the living. And just as he raised Christ from the dead, so he will raise all those who are with him on the last day. And what a glorious day that will be to be in his presence for all eternity.
Pastor Timothy Apple is pastor at Grace Lutheran Church in Smithville, Texas. My guest here this morning talking about 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 14, which again reads, "Knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. The confession and knowledge that all who are Christians are bound up into Christ, and that we have the good news to proclaim that this gift is not only for us, but for everybody else. And to all who hear and who believe this, that indeed we are being brought as one in the body of Jesus into God's presence already. And since he's the God of the living, how much less could he ever leave you dead and dying here?" That's what we're looking forward to. You're listening to Sharper Iron on Worldwide KFUO. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk. And you know, even though I'm a little rusty, I look forward to waking up with you at that dawn.